Hello?
Ma! Guess what? I'm getting married.
You're what?
I'm getting married.
Oh, my, you're getting married?
Yes.
Oh, I can't believe it. Let me talk to her.
Hello?
Congratulations.
I just want you to know that I love your son very much.
You do?
Yeah.
Really?
Yeah.
May I ask why?
Well, if you're single and want a lifelong love, in marriage, it's possible. But make sure it's with someone who can go the distance. That's the counsel of our guest today, Gary Thomas, author of Sacred Marriage and his most recent book, A Lifelong Love. Gary, welcome. And let's just cut to the chase. What's the first thing you want a single person to know about marriage?
What I think is so important for singles to realize, if they accept that marriage is a difficult relationship, that should greatly impact who they decide to marry. There's someone I could have great times with. We could really enjoy each other. We could really like each other. But if they came to me and said, I want to climb Mount Everest with you, and I know they can't go up 5 stairs without having to pause to catch a breath, I'd say, look, we can go to a movie. We can sit in a Starbucks. I'm not going to climb Mount Everest with you. I don't think you can make it. That's not what our relationship can handle. Marriage is not an easy relationship, which means you can really like somebody. You can be infatuated with somebody. You could want to have sexual relationships with somebody. But if they're not emotionally mature enough to have a marriage, if they're not spiritually mature enough to sustain a marriage, I just flat out think it's unwise. And you're going to bring a lot of misery into your life if you go ahead and marry them. So it's not enough just to have a particular affection or to enjoy each other on dates. You have to recognize, to use a famous song by Sheryl Crow, are you strong enough to be my man? Women, you need to ask that. I really like you, like the way you look without a shirt, but are you strong enough emotionally, relationally, spiritually? Tell my daughters, please. That's what it's about. That's what creates a lifelong love, somebody that can go the distance.
If you're selling a house, you never know, do I take this offer or do I wait for a better offer? If you're dating, how do you know that's the best offer you're going to get? When do you pull the trigger? What do you say to your kids?
You can't entirely know if this is the best offer. But what I've heard somebody say, which I think is actually a good idea, if you've done due diligence, I think you should wait at least 12 to 18 months. That's the lifespan of an infatuation. I think it's essential that you're able to see the person clearly. Otherwise, you really don't know who you're marrying. The infatuation is creating someone else. If you sought wise counsel, if you know that biblically this seems like a reasoned and wise choice, then when it's your call, because I do believe it is, I think God lets you choose who you marry. I think the scriptures bear that out very clearly and explicitly. But I think then the question you have to ask is this: can I bear the thought of living without them? And if it's really hard for you to imagine a life without them, I think you've found a pretty good choice. If you could say, I could take them or leave it, then I would leave it. You know, when it comes to marriage, I think it has to be on an 8 or 9 thinking, I really think I would be missing out on something if I don't spend the rest of my life with this person. If you're trying to convince yourself this might work, then I would say that's not good enough for marriage. It has to be I really can't bear to see this person walk away.
What happens, Gary, if I love the Lord, my personal life, devotional life is on fire, but the person I'm dating is kind of marginal? In fact, they call themselves a Christian. They go to church, but I'm not sure. Is that a walk away from the deal kind of a point?
It would be for me, and I would plead with my kids that it would be a walk away deal for them. In fact, in my book, The Sacred Search, which is for singles, I say it's not enough that they're just a Christian. I want somebody who's filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't mean that in the Pentecostal or charismatic sense, not that I have any problem with Pentecostalism or charismatic movement. It's that sense that the fruit of the Spirit that we see in Galatians 5 is exhibited in their life, that the Holy Spirit is an active, empowering presence in their life. If you marry somebody who isn't filled with the Spirit and isn't, in the words of Ephesians 5:18, being continually filled with the Holy Spirit, here's what you're literally saying. I mean, let's just be honest. You're saying, you know, I think all things considered, the Holy Spirit is a little overrated. I think somebody could just be good out of their own heart. I don't think they really need empowering presence of God to be transformed. If they're just disciplined, if they're mindful, I think they can become a decent enough person on their own. And I also think the Bible's kind of overrated. You know, if they listen to the deep lyrics of Beyonce and Rihanna, maybe they watch Dr. Phil, I think they're going to catch the wisdom they need to raise my kids. I think the Bible, it's helpful for those that are really into it, but I don't think they really need to pursue it. And I think somebody can love me even if they're not first loved by God. I know 1 John 4:19 says we love because he first loved us. But I think they're such an extraordinary person that without being accepted by God, they can accept me. Without being shown grace by God, they can show grace to me. And so when I mess up, they'll be able to forgive just on their own. Of course, I think that's foolish. I don't think the person will be able to love you. And here's the thing. I've talked to numerous women, more women than I can count, who married non-believing husbands. Every time I've said, what would you counsel single women? I haven't found a single one that has said, it doesn't matter. I mean, they wouldn't wish away their kids, you know, because they said, look, I had kids with this man, so I'm not saying I made a mistake. But I would urge every woman, you don't realize what it's like and what you miss by doing that. And finally, I would say to singles this, because I believe, and look, make it personal, I speak and write on marriage practically for a living. I mean, I do talk on a few other things, but marriage by far the most. So you just think cynically, and it's fair to think of that way. They don't know me, listen to me, that I would want to have a really good marriage because my livelihood depends upon it. But even so, 90% of the changes I've made in my marriage haven't been because Lisa comes to me and confronts me or because out of my own altruism, I just want to be a better husband. 90% of the changes I made in my marriage is God has convicted me in prayer. Gary, that's my daughter. If you're coming here to pray with me, we're going to talk about what you just said first. We're going to talk about your attitude. We're going to talk about how it's all about you. You're not serving her as I want her to be served. And I would just say to the women and I would say to the men, why wouldn't you want to marry someone who could be convicted by God instead of having to be nagged by you? Why wouldn't you want to marry someone who is open to being chastised by God, encouraged by God, challenged by God to treat you better rather than just trusting in their own innate goodness to be a stupendous spouse? It just seems to me you are missing out so much with who will be raising your kids, with who will be loving you. I just think you're making a very serious mistake not making faith the defining reason of why you choose someone to marry. And guys, I would say this. Proverbs 31 explicitly states that a woman's faith is the defining characteristic of what makes her marriageable. It says, beauty is fleeting, charm can be deceitful, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. In context, it's saying, is to be married. So it's saying, guys, don't go after what the other people in the world seek. Find a woman whose faith is real. She fears God. She reverences God. She's impacted by God. That's what you want to look for in marriage. And look, speaking out of experience, you'll never regret marrying a godly woman.
Gary, let's say I have a friend, good friend, and they're dating someone, and it's racing down the train track very quickly. And it's clear not only to me, but to everyone in our mutual world that this is not a good match. How in the world do you stop the train, slow it down, and help them think objectively about whether this is a right call to pursue a relationship with that person?
The challenge is I know a very well-respected therapist, over 30 years in practice, much more wisdom, much more experience than I have, and he is fully surrendered in the face of infatuation. He said, frankly, people just don't listen. And so I think what we have to do is prepare people before they get in there to recognize infatuation is so strong, 12 to 18 months, and to then say you don't really know who it is and to just urge them to wait. Look, my best friend in college gave me a great gift, although I hated him for it when he did it. But he came to me at one point and said, Gary, I just want you to know I'm praying that you and Sheila, that's not her real name, I'm praying that you and Sheila will become miserable. What gives you the right to do that? You're supposed to be my buddy. He goes, I think it's a foolish relationship. I don't think this honors God. Look, I hated him. I was so angry at him. And today I thank him. And let me tell you, God answered that prayer. And I think that's a holy prayer to pray. I think trying to steer somebody away from an unwise marital decision is a tremendous act of love. I would risk the relationship to warn somebody. I would want to speak truth because you know it's going to go bad. And so I would say to any singles that are listening, and if you've got objective friends and you've got parents who love you and friends who love you and they're raising red flags, just make yourself pause and say, have they ever wanted to destroy me before? Haven't they been my friends? Don't I really believe in my heart that they love me? Shouldn't I at least let this infatuation pass? Because let me tell you what's going on in your brain. Neurologists call it a state of idealization where you're literally creating somebody who doesn't exist. You give them strengths they don't have. Classic case. You're walking behind your boyfriend in a college cafeteria. A napkin falls off his tray. He bends down and picks it up, and you are so overwhelmed at his act of incredible courage and generosity, you want him to have a Nobel Peace Prize. You run to your friends. Did you see what he did? He picked up the napkin. Well, he cares so much about the wait staff. Obviously, he's concerned about the environment. Next to Jesus Christ, I don't know if a man of his character has ever walked the earth. You know, and your friends are saying, he picked up a napkin, big deal. And so then they try to bring reality because you missed the negative stuff. Well, he might have picked up the napkin, but he seems pretty angry to us. And what you want to say is, oh, no, he's just passionate. That's what I love. He's such a passionate man. I don't know. It seems to me like he was cussing those people out. No, I think he was speaking in tongues. You know, I think in one way he's very spiritual in his approach. And so you rush off into marrying this guy. And here's what every pastor and every counselor and every long-term friend has heard. 3 years later, you come back to us and say, he's not who I thought he was. And can I just say, that's a real observation. That's a true observation. And that's why when your friends are warning you, you have to listen. Getting married isn't like buying a car. If you make a mistake, you take a hit in the bank account and you start over. Marriage is so much more consequential than that. So look, if you know everybody that you love or most of the people that you love are raising red flags, the only wise thing to do is to say, this is the rest of my life. This is the person with whom I'll raise kids. This is the person that I'll be with more than anyone else. What would it hurt to take 6 more months just to make sure I'm not being foolish? Science, scripture, those that love you would say, just slow down, be wise. If it's a good relationship, time will confirm it. If it's about infatuation, time will expose it. Time is your friend, not your enemy when you're choosing to get married.
Gary, what's the single most important thing I can do to make myself ready for marriage as a young single adult?
I hurt some people when I answer this question, but it just seems to me so realistic and practical. If you really want to get married, make yourself more marriageable. Every year, there are hundreds, perhaps a couple thousand young men who desperately want to be drafted by the NFL. Wanting to be drafted doesn't obligate any team to choose them. So if I really want to have the best marriage, I'm going to try to make myself the best marriage partner. I'm going to try to have a certain spiritual depth. I want to be strong as much as I can financially. I want to develop relational skills. I might want to work on my appearance or at least my level of fitness or something. And I know that sounds so harsh because people say, well, I'm supposed to be special. I'm a snowflake. There's never been one like, well, fine. I mean, you can claim that. But the reality is, just because you want to get married doesn't obligate somebody to marry you. And so just like a wise football player wants to make themselves as attractive as possible to a team that would invest in them, try to make yourself as attractive as possible to somebody who would be the kind of person that you would want to spend the rest of your life with. So I think it begins by working on yourself and then not setting the bar too low. If you're making it fine as a single, if you feel relatively content as a single, just recognize that they have to be at least an 8, preferably a 9 or a 10, before you risk spending the rest of your life with them. And by that I mean, you know, how well do you get along? Do you have shared values? Is this a person that you are proud of? Warning bells go off in my head when people come into my office and one of the partners is apologizing for bringing this person in. They're not usually the kind of person I would date, or I usually am not attracted to this kind of person. In one instance, I did refuse to go forward in marital, in premarital counseling with one, saying, look, if you're not proud of this person, you're not ready to marry them.
Well, I'm talking today with Gary Thomas, author of Sacred Marriage and his newest book release, A Lifelong Love. Gary, what makes a relationship work? And I mean, more specifically, what makes a lifelong marriage relationship work?
The word I use is pride. I think humility is the best server of relationships that you can find. We're talking about becoming like Jesus. Jesus defined himself, I am gentle and humble in heart. The only time he uses two virtues, he uses gentleness and humility. And when he described himself, he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And maybe it's just because I have more than my fair share of pride and entitlement. But I've seen how it's assaulted my marriage, the sense of really wanting someone to build their life around me. And I realize how monstrously arrogant it is that just because something makes me uncomfortable, I expect my spouse to change. For me, one of the real insights was recognizing that sometimes the problem isn't what annoys me. The problem is that I let myself be annoyed. That I really expect somebody that just because this is my preference, it's not a moral issue I'm talking about, just this is my preference, you've got to fit your way around me. And just in being married, I just see these little spiritual battles every day and really just kind of wanted to mine them. Well, if I'm more thoughtful about these, instead of resenting my marriage, I can resent my sin. Then my sin can be transformed. I can become more like Christ. So I actually can look at marriage and look, it's far more romantic than this. But one aspect is I could look at it like a bodybuilder going into the gym. A bodybuilder doesn't resent when his muscles hurt. That's why he's going there. He knows if there's no pain in the gym, obviously, you know, I'm speaking theoretically here, but I've read about bodybuilders. But if my muscles aren't hurting somewhat, they're not getting stronger. And I think the same thing is true of our souls. If it's true that I stumble in many ways and that I'm called to become more and more like Jesus Christ, there should be spiritual pain. There should be soul-based pain. As I'm transformed, it hurts to have pride crucified. It hurts to have selfishness challenged. It hurts to learn to wake up and want to love instead of be loved. But ultimately, I think that's where joy and fulfillment and a successful life lies.
We're talking with author Gary Thomas, who's written a book called A Lifelong Love. Gary, I wonder, is it possible to have a lifelong love outside of a relationship with Christ? Or let me put it differently, is it possible to be a Christian couple and have a lifelong love without Christ, deeply involved intimately in the marriage?
If I answer that question absolutely or absolutely not, somebody will find the one exception. I wouldn't want that marriage because I think marriage is really an expression of sharing Christ together. That's what I most long for in marriage. I think that's the eternal rewards of marriage. And I don't believe that God created marriage to compete with himself, but to point to himself. And so I think there's a natural, what I call divine disillusionment. We grow up so thirsty for our parents' approval. And even if we have wonderful parents as I did, they can't love us like we long to be loved. And so then we say, well, my parents can't love me that way, so I'm going to find a romantic partner to love me that way. And we become infatuated. And for a while, it feels like, okay, now I found it. Now I'm fulfilled. Here's a person who will always have my back. But we know infatuation isn't real. Neurologists, those that study our brain, talk about a state of idealization. We literally create somebody who doesn't exist. We give them strengths they don't have. We miss weaknesses that they do. And so eventually, we will wake up because the infatuation will fade. It always does. We wake up to the reality, you know, this romantic partner stumbles in many ways as well. And so then if we haven't learned the lesson, well, I'm going to have kids and I'm going to love these kids like I never have. And you get the idolatry of the firstborn. Now, very effective way of God treating that, you know, you can have the idolatry of the firstborn, but God has created something called adolescence that will break that hold. But I think some of it is God waiting back patiently saying, look, you were created to be in an intimate relationship with me. You were created to find your fulfillment in me. And he will let us go down dead end after dead end after dead end until we finally wake up and say, this life is about relating to the God who created me. All my books on their approach to marriage is based on that. I had a successful businessman from an Asian country who said, yeah, I want to bring you out here. I love your stuff. And here's the thing. You can make a ton of money because you'll be speaking for the government, and then you can speak to the churches for free. And I love that model. Let the government pay for me to come out, and then I can speak to the church. He goes, the only thing is when you're talking to the government people, you have to leave out the God stuff. And I thought, then I have nothing. Huh. I mean, there are others that could give you the five principles to do this or that. But if you take out the God stuff, you take out all the motivation, all the meaning, all that I aspire to in my marriage. The subtitle of Sacred Marriage was, what if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? And I'm supposed to go into this country and say, what if the state sanctions marriage not to make you happy but to make you better citizens? It didn't have quite the same ring. And so I suppose some couples uniquely matched, really working hard at it, can have a fulfilling marriage apart from Christ. I think the best fulfillment is in Christ. And so I just would have no interest in pursuing a marriage like that.
Now, let me roll you back just a little bit, because what you described was a lot of work and a lot of false expectations. And it makes me think, okay, what do you say to a young couple who's dating about how to anticipate marriage, maybe to you, your own children, what to expect when they marry? What's your counsel to the single person who's listening today, anticipating they'll find someone and who will make their life better by being married?
Couple things. Expect difficulty. It's not easy to die to yourself. And I just really try to encourage young couples, saying, you've been told that if you find, quote unquote, the right person, everything falls into place. And so when it doesn't, because regardless of what the world says, the Bible is true that we all stumble in many ways, there are going to be difficulties in every marriage. And so if you don't expect that going in, what I often hear is, I must have married the wrong person. You know, if I'd married the right person, then we wouldn't have such a difficult time. And my response is always, no. If you married someone else, you'd be stumbling in different ways. Mm. But according to Scripture, you'd still be stumbling. So don't freak out at the difficulty any more than somebody doesn't freak out starting to play an instrument and it immediately doesn't happen. You don't go into the gym and immediately have six-pack abs. You don't master any noble skill at the start. And so for two sinful people to come together, to grow in humility, to grow in intimacy, to grow in oneness, it's not easy. And the second thing I would say is it takes time. Hmm. Here's where I would just so take a different view than the Hollywood notion of finding your soulmate. I don't believe a good marriage is something you find. I think it's something you make, and you have to keep on making it. And the secret is that it takes a long time to make. I saw one bit of research that says it takes from 9 to 14 years for a couple to truly create and form its being. And what they mean by that, we're talking about a decade to a decade and a half for two individuals to stop thinking of themselves as individuals and to start thinking of themselves as couples. And it's the way our brains are wired. If you talk to neurologists, they're really into something called neuroplasticity, where your brain is literally shaped. It's plastic. It's the power behind addictions. Maybe the best evidence of neuroplasticity is if anybody's ever driven home from work or church, they pull into their driveway and realize they haven't made a single conscious decision right. the whole way home. Right. And it's like it's scary. So when you get married in your late 20s or even your mid-20s, you've been thinking as a single. Your brain is formed as a single. It takes at least a decade to a decade and a half for two people to figure each other out, for their brains to really start to form around each other. And what that means is if somebody gets divorced at 6 or 7 or 8 years into their marriage, they don't actually know what marriage to each other would be like. They've laid the groundwork. They've dug the foundation. But it's like hiring somebody to build your house, and all they do is they dig the foundation and they get the basic frame up and you live in it and it's not satisfying and you say, this house stinks, and you move away. Well, the house isn't finished. Your brains haven't fit around each other. You don't know what real intimate oneness would be like. But we just often live in a culture that won't face the difficulty, won't slowly build the relationship through the years, and then we lose sight of the spiritual element that we've been talking about. I think when we connect our marriage with our worship. That's the doorway to a lifelong love.
Gary Thomas, thank you for being our guest today.
My pleasure.
You've been listening to A Lifelong Love with author Gary Thomas, and thank you for joining us.